Psalm 51:19, David says to God, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." We've been trying to see what these sacrifices of righteousness are. The one we're looking at now is the sacrifice of a holy life of obedience to God. Because sin in the heart and life mar our worship and service to God and make them unacceptable to Him. Now we saw in our reading this morning, if you remember from Joshua 24, when the people stated their determination to serve the true and living God and not to follow after idols, in verse 18 of Joshua 24, the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Alright, that's what they purpose to do. We're going to serve the Lord. He's our God. He's done all these great and wonderful things for us as His earthly people. And Joshua responds this way. Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt, and consume you after that He hath done you good." The people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Now what does he mean here? You can't serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's saying the same thing we've been saying right along. God is holy, we're sinners. We cannot worship and serve Him acceptably as long as that continues to be the case. Well, we know God will always continue holy. That's never going to change. God is never going to lower His standards and descend to meet us in our sin if we continue in that sin, because the Bible says God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So God is not going to join us in our sin. So what does it mean? Is this saying that until I have no sin whatsoever in my heart and life, I can't serve God? Well, if that's the case, then nobody can serve Him, because we'll never be completely free of sin in this world. That's reserved for the next life, for heaven. So, how can we understand this? Well, let's look at Exodus 28, something we looked at earlier as we have been looking at holiness. Exodus 28, I want to bring out a point that I didn't really emphasize before. Remember how we said the high priest had right on his forehead an engraving of gold? And what did it say? Verse 36, "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." And that's how the high priest presented himself. That's the most prominent thing about him. That's what was first seen, this phrase, holiness to the Lord. What did we say about ourselves? Well, we don't offer up animals, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The Bible says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we do that as a holy priesthood. We need to be holiness to the Lord. Right? What else does it say? "Thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be." That's his headpiece. So it's surrounded with blue lace. "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So what's he saying? As long as Aaron is dressed this way, and as long as he conducts his ministry, the people's offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. How? It says, Aaron will bear the iniquity of the holy things. Well, doesn't that sound contradictory? The sin in their holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. and it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, let me put it this way. Even as Christians, we are not totally free of sin. We still have remaining sin within us. And that sin clings to us in everything we do, so that even my most holy actions are tainted with sin. And if God was to strictly judge my life as a Christian on the basis of moral and spiritual righteousness, on the basis of his law, I would be condemned. Because I'm never totally pure, even in my holy gifts and other holy things that I do for God. There is still iniquity mixed with it. So what happens? How can God accept me? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, was represented by Aaron, and Jesus Christ is truly holy and perfect without sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The only one who ever lived that could truly be said he had no sin, and he did no sin. And in him was no sin. Now, he went to the cross, and he took my sins and died for me. And he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and now he sits at God's right hand. And what is he doing there? Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. See, some people say, if I get saved and I know I'm not going to hell, I can sin all I want and I don't have to worry about it. That's phony. There's no genuineness there at all. That's not sincere. Other people think, well, I can't be perfect, so why try? I might as well just, you know, become a defeatist and say I'm going to sin, so no use even making the effort. Well, that's not what God wants. Here's what we look for. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children. So he's speaking to Christians here. And what did he say just before this in the end of chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We do sin, even as Christians. But if we confess our sins, verse 9 says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he do that? Well, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. What's a Christian's true desire and endeavor? Not to sin in any way, at any time, at all. He makes perfection his goal that he strives toward. And he's always making progress in that direction. His life is continually growing and maturing and becoming more pure and holy as God blesses his efforts and gives him success. But does that mean he ever gets to the point where he can say, there, I'm free of sin? Not in this life. So he says, don't sin. And if any man sin, what happens when we do fail and fall and come short? Which we do always, every day. I can give you an example. I'm preaching. Oh, that's a holy exercise. It is if it's being done as God intends it to be done through him. But if God was to say, all right, Craig, I'm going to look at this sermon and see if there's any sin in it. If there is, you're doomed. You're damned. I'd be lost. I can't claim perfection. Wrong motives, wrong attitudes, errors, who knows what may be there in our imperfect state. But yet, what happens? Of course, I confess those things to God as I become aware of them, but I'm not always aware of all my sin. You know, like David said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse on me from secret faults. I have more sins in my life than I can even know, and there are things that are beneath my knowledge that I'm guilty of, and I can't even confess because I'm not even consciously aware of them at this time. So, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who appears in our behalf and pleads in our defense with God, the judge. What does he plead? What does Jesus plead? His death, his blood. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the righteous one. I am not righteous in myself. I am righteous in him. How? He is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he paid the full penalty of sin and he satisfied all of God's righteous demands against sin. He bore in himself our sins, and he suffered the wrath of God for sin, and now that sin is paid for if I'm a believer. Not for ours only, not only for the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, all who believe, Gentiles alike. So, what am I saying here? When I sin, even as a Christian, here's what happens. God imputes the sin of my holy acts and my holy things, my gifts, to Christ. And he pays for them. And then he imputes Christ's perfection, his righteousness, to me, so that I offer up my gifts and offerings to God through Christ. And through Christ, they're seen as perfect by God, and he accepts them. That's the only way I can be spared, even as a Christian, through Christ's death. I always depend on and need Christ's death, his merit, applied to me, even in my holy things and gifts. And so he is perfect holiness. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He paid for my unholiness by being a sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He's the propitiation for my sin. And now when I do sin and confess that sin, he as an advocate says, Father, do not condemn him for that sin. I paid for it. Accept him and take that sin away. And may you see him in me as being pleasing to you. And so I become acceptable to God. That's what is happening. So what do I do in my life? Well, let's look at another example. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're seeing here the temple of God being cleansed of defilement by Hezekiah. Now, who or what is the temple of God? You are the temple of God, believers. God dwells in us as his people. Well, what did they do back here? 1 Chronicles 29. I'll read the first 6 verses. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. All right, what did he do that was right? He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now you remember, his father was a very wicked man, King Ahaz, and he had closed up the temple and defiled it greatly by his sins. So he opens it up again and repairs it. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves. Remember, what's the word sanctify? Make yourselves clean, holy. And sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. And carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. In other words, the holy place had become defiled with that which didn't belong there, filthiness. It was polluted. It had to be cleansed. That needed to be removed. Now think, if I'm the temple, is there any filthiness in my heart and life that has to be remove, cleanse? That's what we're looking at here. It says, For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and have forsaken it, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. So they turned away from God and his house, went their own way. Sinned. Let's look down at verse 15. It says, The Levites gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came. See, they first purified themselves before they purified the temple. And they came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now, what's the first thing you notice here? Where did they start? In inside. Now a lot of people, they'll wash the outside and paint it up and say, there, isn't it beautiful? It looks great. And of course all you can see is the outside. And they think that's enough. Well, see, that's how people work, but God doesn't work that way. We like to clean up the bad things in our lives that other people see and look bad, you know, and that are obvious. What about the inside? That's where God works. That's where He starts. He first cleanses the inside so that the outside also may be clean. Now, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they started in the middle, in the inside, got to the outside. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So he cleansed the temple, cleansed the altar. Now it's ready for sacrifice. Verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. Now what did David say? "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. After you're cleansed, then you'll be pleasing to God." So they first cleansed, then they offered. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so then they started offering up the sacrifices with free hearts. That means glad and willing hearts. And you get down to verse 35, "Also the burnt offering were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." So the cleansing, and then the offering, and then the blessing. God accepted their worship. Alright, so that's the place of worship. How about the worshipers, those who were conducting the worship? Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. It was the priests and Levites who were offering up the sacrifices on the altar. What did they have to do first? The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass." A laver was something to contain liquid. "And his foot also of brass, to wash withal," or as for the purpose of washing. "And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." So before they could get to the altar, there was a place for them to wash their hands and feet before they could do their sacrifice. And if they didn't wash, what happened? They died. Why? Because they hadn't followed the prescribed order. They hadn't cleansed themselves. But what happens to us if we go before God in our sins and seek to worship and serve Him? It only brings death. It cannot bring God's favor and blessing. We have to be pure. We have to be clean. And so what should we be doing? Cleansing ourselves. Let's look at two places. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. It just sounds like what the temple was like, what the priests were like. We need to sanctify ourselves from all our filthiness, both of the flesh and spirit. See, now here's where people have trouble too. Some sins are more outward and more obvious, more notorious. You know, drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of excess. You know, things that you can see people are way out of control and living wicked lives. And you say, well, they're obviously not right with God, or they wouldn't be doing these things. So we've cleansed our lives of all these filthiness of the flesh, outward, bodily, more gross and visible sins. That's a good thing. But what about the spirit? Remember, they started at the inside. Some of us have many inward sins, you know, anger, wrath, unforgiveness, pride, envy, lust, things like that within our hearts. They're not just outward. Maybe no one knows them but us and God. They need to be cleansed. We need to put them away. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and then perfect holiness in the fear of God. See, always growing into more maturity and completeness and holiness. The other place I want to look at was 1 John chapter 3. Now, if you're a true Christian today, a believer in Jesus, you're a child of God. You have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. They'll never condemn you. They'll never put you in hell. Jesus paid for them. But what does that mean? I don't have to worry about my sin. My sin doesn't matter. I can live however I want and not have to think about the consequences. No, a true Christian hates sin and wants to be free of it as much as we possibly can in this world. And so what's he say? Verse 1, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. See, that's a great thing. We're called God's own children. The world doesn't recognize that, but God knows his own children. And he looks on us as his sons and daughters and receives us as such. And so here we are, even now, God's sons by adoption and by regeneration. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we've got something much better and more, much different than what we know now, yet to come in eternity. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back and raises us up and takes us home to be with him forever in heaven, we're going to be just like him. Well, what was he like? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We're going to be pure and perfect as he is. In heaven, we'll have no sin, and we'll never be able to sin again. That's the blessedness of heaven. Sin has brought all the misery and all the trouble and all the sorrow and pain we know. To be free of sin is to be free of all those evil effects of sin. And to be like Jesus is God, you know, God's greatest blessing. God sent Jesus as the pattern of what he wants his children to be. We seek to be like him now, then we'll be just like him. We'll be pure of all sin, both of flesh and spirit. Will be freed from the presence and possibility of sin forever and be made like Christ. That's what heaven is. To be in the presence of God and to be pure and perfect, because otherwise we would not be fit for his presence. You know, holiness becomes God's house forever, and sin cannot dwell with him. And so we'll be like him when we see him as he is. That's an amazing thought. You know, Our souls will be cleansed. Our bodies are going to be raised up perfect. He's able to fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body, and we'll be forever with the Lord, glorified body and soul. Well, what do I do in the meanwhile? That's my great hope. That's what I look forward to. That's what God one day will accomplish in me and for me. Well, verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If your hope is in Christ of everlasting life, then right now you're in the process of purifying yourself to be pure as he is pure. That is what you will do. In the meanwhile, that's an evidence that you're really a Christian. Anyone who can sin and it doesn't bother them and they continue in it and never change, it's an evidence they don't know the Lord, whatever their profession might be. He says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or it's disobedience or violating God's holy law. And you know that he was manifested. Why did Jesus come? To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Well, if he came to take away my sins and I still have my sins and I'm still living in my sins, how can I claim to know him? That shows that my claim is false. If I really know him, I'm going to strive to be like him. And, of course, sin is that which Christ hates, and as one of his people, I hate it too. And he died to take it away, and I live my life seeking to be free of it, not to continue in it. And it says, whosoever abides in him sins not. Now, how can we say you don't sin if we can't be perfect? Because what it means is, if I am in Christ, I am not any longer willingly and knowingly living in the practice of sin. In other words, sin is not my choice or my preference. It's my grief and sorrow. I strive against it and seek to be free of it as much as possible. And I can never be happy in it. And when I do fall, it breaks my heart and I confess it and turn from it and ask the Lord to deliver me from it. That's the difference. You can't sin with your whole heart, and you cannot live in the continued practice of sin any longer. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Again, doing righteousness is obeying God's word and living as he would have us to live, doing his will as it's revealed in the scriptures. That's a sign that we do know the Lord. But he that committeth sin lives in the continued practice of sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Alright, what did the devil bring? He tempted man, man sinned, and fell. And Jesus came to break Satan's power and deliver us from sin, to forgive us our sins and to set us free from them. So, if I am truly Christ, I'm no longer living under the power of the devil and following his sinful ways. He says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So a life of righteousness shows that I am of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so we can't say, well, you know what? I can't be perfect in this life, but I will be in heaven, so I'll just have to wait until I get there and I'll be holy. No, holiness begins now. God makes us holy in this life. You know, it says the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not perfectly, but predominantly, primarily. That's our purpose and endeavor, and our life is marked by righteousness. Not perfect righteousness, but that's its prominent feature, where sin becomes less and less of a part of our life. And so the key is, we need to be holy now. We need to be holy in this world. Holy how? By coming to Christ and putting our faith in him. I'm going to close with Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Right? What is the nature of my work? Is it holy or unholy? Is it pure or is it defiled? Because as I am in this world will determine where I am in eternity. I have to get right with God. I have to come to Christ. I have to be holy now if I'm going to be with Him then. Here's what verse 11 says. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Now this is talking about two things. My standing with God, I'm unjust. I have no righteousness. My life before God, it's filthy. I have no holiness. And he said, if I die like that, that's where I stay. That's my condition for eternity. And because God cannot permit that in heaven, I'm going to be separated from Him forever. But notice what else it says. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, if I am justified, if I have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, and He has given me His Spirit, He's given me a new heart and life, changed my nature, put a principle of grace within me, and a principle of holiness, so now I live a life of obedience to God. If that's my life when I die, then I will be with Him in heaven. That will continue and be perfected forever. That's what we all have before us. Don't say, well, I'll live for the world and for sin now, and then hopefully I'll get to heaven then. No, that doesn't wait till then. It's where we, like it says, where the tree falls, there it lies. If I am holy and righteous now, I'll be in heaven forever. If I am unjust and filthy now, I'll be in hell forever. That is the only two options, and we need to make that right now before we die. It's our only opportunity is in this life. Let's not let the opportunity pass without taking advantage of it and doing what God requires. Putting our faith in Jesus, being saved by His grace. Let's close in prayer.